Thank you, Lord. You are truly an awesome God. I want to thank you personally for the Word of God, Lord. I can't imagine what we would do without it. What would be our authority? What would be... How would we communicate, Lord? You speak to us through the Word of God, Lord. And I praise you for that. I praise you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the Word of God, Lord. And as we dig into the parables that Jesus Christ spoke while he walked this earth, help us to understand. And even more than understand, to apply the magnificent truths that he spoke through these parables. Father, I ask you to help me explain them to your people, but Lord, only you can touch the heart. You change the heart, and that's our prayer. Change us, Lord, that we conform more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, as is so clearly illustrated through the sum of all the parables that were given, that we may bring you glory and we may bring you honor. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. In our text this morning here, there are two incidents that support the setting for the parable of the Good Samaritan. The first takes place at the end of chapter 9, where Jesus spoke of the commitment that is needed to follow him. Read with me these few verses. Chapter 9, verses 59 through 62. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And so we see here a very clear, simple illustration that we had two men in particular who wanted to serve, but they had other things to do first. Other things were more important to them, and Jesus was not pleased with them because they had a half-hearted commitment. The second incident is where he sent out the 70, first verse of chapter 10. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." You know, now Jesus could have just said, or the scripture could have just said, he appointed 70. But it didn't. It said he appointed 70 others. And that word "others" is the key, because it means others of a different kind. You see, in the context, Jesus was looking for those who would be fully committed to him, those who would be without excuse. And so this supports what I just said. Our Lord was not pleased with the others. And these two incidents indicate the necessity of having a right priority in life, where God is first. Where God is first. Now, apparently, the setting for the parable of the Good Samaritan took place outdoors, because Jesus was not only addressing the 70, but others who were in attendance as well. When he finished speaking to them, a lawyer stood up and asked him two questions, which are the heart and soul of the parable. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor?" The parable of the Good Samaritan has two important points. First, helping others in need. And second, is that religion without heart is absolutely useless. The conversation took place between two real people, Jesus and this lawyer. And in the parable, there are several fictitious people: the robbers, the man who was robbed, the priest, the Levite, and the Good Samaritan. Now, I want you to note before we get into it that in this parable, the Jewish religious leaders rejected the man who was robbed, even though he was likely a Jew. They rejected the outcast Samaritan, who ironically was the only one who would help him. And Jesus, like the Samaritan, was also an outcast among the Jewish religious leaders because of our Lord's opposition to their rigid religious teaching without heart and soul. Isn't it ironic that Christ was the only one willing to seek and save, while the Pharisees and scribes, because of their thought of strict adherence to the law will get you to heaven, was actually leading them to hell? And yet Christ is the one who was rejected. So all this kind of comes out in the parable. Now the theme here is very similar to the parable we studied 2 weeks ago in chapter 7 of the two debtors. You saw there was a form of religion, but the Pharisee would not extend what? Simple courtesies, which were custom to Jesus Christ, who was an invited guest in his home, and how he looked down upon the sinning woman and would not extend forgiveness. So we see kind of these similarities running between these two parables. Now here, in this parable of the Good Samaritan, everything revolves around the lawyer's two questions. First was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 25 of chapter 10. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, depending on the translation you're using, the verse actually begins with the words, and behold. Whenever you see that, and behold, it's calling special attention to pay attention specifically to what follows in the text. In other words, there's something there you need to hone in on. And it joins us to what happened previously, especially to Jesus sending out the 70. Their return with the good news. Look at verse 17 in chapter 10. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus replied to them in verses 20 and 21. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. Now, when Jesus said to them, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. What did he do? He set a priority that regardless of what happens in ministry, regardless of what your role is, regardless of what you do on this earth, the important thing, the most important thing is in all the world, is that your name is recorded in the book of life in heaven. Because without that, there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing. This is what adds so much to the lawyer's first question. And yet, we rejoice over such worldly things like, I made money. The market's good. I made money. That seems to be more important to some folks than whether or not their name is recorded in the book of life in heaven. Now, there is no doubt as I read through this text that this lawyer was offended by Jesus' prayer that God would reveal these things to the infants instead of to the wise and the intelligent. I mean, after all, wasn't he the wise and intelligent? He was the lawyer. Lawyer here is often used for scribes, and it means law expert. He was a person who was looked up to in the community. They were people who knew the law. They had a threefold function. One, to study and interpret the law. 2, to instruct the Hebrew youth in the law, and 3, to decide questions of the law. So for Jesus to say, you revealed this to infants instead of the intelligent and the wise, this man was much likely insulted, if not intimidated. His question now, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, raises 2 important points about salvation. 1, its importance. Its importance. What shall I do to inherit eternal life, as I said earlier, is the most important question a person could ever wrestle with and settle while they're still alive on this earth. And it's a question that's still being asked today. How do I get to heaven? 2nd area of importance is its theology. You know, folks hear the word theology today and right away they think, I don't want to go to that church. You're legalistic. Theology is simply extracting what the scripture says about certain important areas and putting them into an order that makes sense, that's easily understood. Just like doctrine means teaching. What is the teaching? If you're going to go to a study, don't you want to know first what is the teaching? If you're going to go to a church, don't you want to know what are you going to teach me? What's your authority? Because if this is not thought of very highly, then what, in God's name, what then is the basis for what somebody in the pulpit is going to say to the folks if it's not God's word? And the less the word of God is used, that reveals the importance of the word of God in that church or in that study or whatever. When he said, what shall I do? It tells us the lawyer believed in salvation, but works by works. What shall I do? And many like this lawyer think that gaining eternal life is dependent upon something they have to do, their own ability, whether it's self-denial, suffering, religious rites, some sort of ceremony, or just attending a church or being baptized as an infant. These things is what many people believe will get them to heaven, and it's the furthest thing from the truth. And this lawyer was of that mindset when he said, what shall I do? You know, the Orthodox teaching in Christ's time taught the way to heaven was through obedience to the law of Moses. That's what they taught. They couldn't be more wrong. They couldn't be more wrong. And so keeping the law became the external focus, while the heart, the inner man, was completely neglected. Completely neglected and overlooked. For this lawyer, this law expert, eternal life meant God's literal kingdom, which was the prevailing thought at the time. Repeatedly, Christ was asked, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And for him, eternal life meant he had to do something to get into that kingdom. They never understood until after Christ's death, resurrection, and the Holy Spirit came, that Christ was talking about a spiritual kingdom. He was talking about his kingdom in the heart of an individual through the born-again experience. And so this helps us to understand their mindset. What must I do is where they were coming from. Now, Christ never spoke disrespectfully of the law, but he did speak out against the way it was understood and applied. The same way we would argue with those who were teaching things against the recorded word in the scriptures. We've done that plenty here. Just the last series, The Gates of Hell, Part 2, we spent most of our time showing how folks are teaching things contrary to the law. And that's what the rabbis and scribes and Pharisees were accusing Christ of, that he did not meet the requirements of the law, and therefore the religious leaders believed that he was teaching heresy. Now, at first glance, this lawyer's question seems as though he might not have known the way to heaven. Maybe he was just inquiring of Jesus. But his words revealed his true motive. They revealed his heart. You see, he put him to the test in this verse, and wishing to justify himself in verse 29 indicates that his intention was not to gather information, but to trap Jesus. Because already Jesus was flying against the grain of the religious leaders of his day. Now the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is actually a contradiction if you just think it through. What must I do implies what? Effort, work. Inherit implies what? You don't work. It's a complete contradiction. An inheritance is something you do not earn or work for. It's something someone else has earned and gives to you as a gift. If your father or parents were to make out a will, leaving everything they own to the child, well, what did you do to inherit it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The reason you inherited is because you were born into the family. That was your right to the inheritance. In the same way, a child is born into God's family. The inheritance is based on relationship, not performance. What did Paul say in Romans 8? Romans 8, 16 and 17, he said, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. How do you become a child of God? Well, 1 John 1, 12, to as many as received him, did he give the right to become a child of God. Now, this was all new to these legal experts of the law in Christ's day, and probably still new to a lot of folks walking around out there today as well. So Jesus turns the question back to the lawyer, and he says to him, okay, you want to know? What must I do? Look to the law. Verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Boy, the wisdom in Christ's answer with these two counter questions is really amazing. That's why he's the Lord. First, what is written in the law was intended to draw him back to what? To the law. As the only guide and prove that Christ was not in fact teaching heresy, but was adhering to what? God's holy law. And look to the law doesn't mean that the law saves us. On the contrary, it means the law has the answer. It has the answer. Jesus wanted him to see the law was never designed by God to give life, but to reveal sin in the life. As Paul said in Romans 3:20, for through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. His second question, how does it read to you, puts him on the spot then. It's like saying, well, what does it mean to you? What do you understand this to be? And he was setting the lawyer up for his own personal interpretation of the law. Now, the lawyer answers. He says, completely love God. The first part of verse 27. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. The lawyer's answer was a restatement of two Old Testament passages. The first of was Deuteronomy 6:5, otherwise known as the Shema, which begins with, hear, O Israel. And this tells us that he correctly understood Jesus' question and understood the law's demand for total devotion to God. You see, to love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind means that every area of a person's life is to put God first. Nothing is to be held back. And then he continued with the second part, which is completely love your neighbor. That's the last part of verse 27, where he said, and your neighbor as yourself. This was a restatement of Leviticus 19:18, where God's people are commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commands here sum up the Ten Commandments. The first half is which is our man's relationship to God. And the second half, or the last six commandments, are man's relationship to each other. Love the Lord thy God, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you might say, well, how do I love my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? Well, the answer is right here. As yourself. As yourself. In other words, the care that you are willing to take for yourself, for your well-being, for your happiness, for your future, is what God is saying you must extend to others. In the same way. In the same way. Doesn't Paul later write, don't only consider your interests, but consider the interests of others? You see, the New Testament strictly builds on the requirements of the law when it comes to relational issues between God and man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor. How? As yourself. The same care you have for you, you should be extending to others. Regardless of whether you like them or not, regardless of whether you think they're worthy or not. Now, that's God's plan. Don't argue that with me. I mean, I didn't write this. Jesus affirmed that he answered correctly. But his statement, do this and you will live, does not support the idea that eternal life is achieved by keeping the law. However, do this and live is the promise of the law. Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. If he does them is the key. You see? And it means to perfectly obey all the demands of the law. Now, since this is impossible, it is impossible to do this, to perfectly obey all the demands of the law, we realize that the law is telling us that we're sinners. We can't do it. In fact, we need help. We need a Savior. Paul said what in Galatians? The law was there as a tutor to guide us to Christ. You see? Galatians 2:16. Paul wrote, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Justified is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. If you would think of going to a trial, being accused of a crime, and then the judge and jury determines that you are not guilty, you are innocent, you are declared innocent. That's what justified means. God's saying, I declare you righteous before me. Not innocent, but righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed, is given to our account. And when God looks at us, there is nothing any longer that separates us from him, because he was able, because of his son and the acceptance of his son on the part of the sinner, that removes any hostility between God and the sinner. That's the gospel. We're not justified by observing the law. However, in Romans 5:1, Paul tells us how we are justified. He says, having been justified by faith in Christ, in who he is, in why he came, in what he did, then we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The do this that Jesus said to the lawyer is present tense, which means you must continually do this. Galatians 3, 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by what? By all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, everything. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, He who practices them shall live by them. So Christ was saying, do this means you must do everything the law says perfectly. Perfectly. You can never fail. That's why James wrote in chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. It only takes one sin, to get a person to hell. The law simply demands a perfection that man cannot keep. As a matter of fact, the rabbis computed 613 laws in the Old Testament. 613 laws. Let me ask you this. Don't answer me, but I want you to answer this to yourself in your heart. Have you ever broken any of the Ten Commandments? How are you going to keep 613? You see, out of that 613, 365 of them were thou shalt not. And the rest, the 248, were thou shalt. To do this and live was designed to show the fatal mistake of trying to use observance of the law as the means to get to God in heaven. Had the lawyer understood this, his question would not have been, what must I do, but what is necessary for eternal life, you see? And he would have said, he would have cried out to Jesus, if he was half as smart as he thought he was, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But he was seeking vindication, not truth. Which leads to his second question, who is my neighbor? Verse 29. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus knew his heart. He knew that he had failed keeping the commands to love God and love thy neighbor as thyself. And rather than just simply admit this, he tried to justify himself and wriggle out of his predicament by trying to put Jesus on the spot and changing the subject with, well, who's my neighbor? Now, on that particular issue, there was a wide variety of opinions among the religious leaders of that day. There were those who perverted the command of Leviticus 19:18 into meaning, love your neighbor, the Israelite, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus himself corrected this when he walked the earth in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. He said, you've heard what it was that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he was always twisting the untruths they tried to make out of the law. Of course he was hated. Of course he was hated. Now this brings us to the traveler in the parable itself, verse 30. To answer his question, Jesus replied and said, well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him, and he went away and went away, leaving him half dead. So here he's actually addressing the lawyer's question of who is my neighbor, and uses fictitious individuals. This unidentified traveler who is believed to have been a Jew, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Now it says the traveler was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was literally true because Jerusalem is 2,600 feet above sea level. Jericho is approximately 1,300 feet below sea level, and there's a distance of about 17 miles that separate the two cities. And part of the way, the road curves through rugged mountain terrain that robbers often hit at for victims such as this. As a matter of fact, that road was so notorious, it was often called the Way of Blood. There was a Roman garrison there to try to protect travelers, but of course they couldn't be in every place at the same time. The text says they stripped him, beat him, and he went away, leaving him half dead. Now this man, obviously, according to the parable, traveled alone, and these were not petty thieves, but men of violence, as shown by the way they treated this traveler. Normally, people would not travel at least that portion of the road alone, but would go in either larger groups or with a caravan. But that's not the point here. This man fell victim to these robbers, and they seriously hurt him. And he's laying there, obviously in bad shape by the description of half dead. He must have been beaten, bloody, and unable to move. Then along comes the priest, verse 31. And by chance, the priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, priests were considered holy men. They were consecrated to God specifically for temple activities. He was one of approximately 12,000 priests living in Jericho at that time. But apparently, he left God in the temple when he went home. He neither had the time nor the compassion to help this man he saw lying there in desperate need of help. I don't know, maybe he was in a hurry to get home. Maybe he had other things to tend to. But whatever his reason, he apparently practiced the form of religion, you see. He did his duties. He did his duties, but he had no heart for religion. He was unloving. He was unloving. And he failed to do the "do this and you will live." The fact that he was going down meant that he was obviously finished with his temple duties, and so there shouldn't have been any concern about making himself ceremonially unclean. The servant of the law actually avoided his duty to help the traveler and pass by. And even more important is the fact that showing mercy to those in need was a major component of the law. Micah 6:8. He has told you, "Oh man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" The priest simply didn't want to get involved. Have you ever been there? You assess the scene and you think, "This is too much for me. I'm busy. Come on, I got things to do. I don't know who that person is. I don't want to get involved." And so what do? We pass on the other side. You ever pass on the other side? I have. And God never lets me forget. Then comes a Levite, verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, there was a difference between the Levites and the priests. They were both descendants of Levi, but the priests were all direct descendants of Aaron. All the other descendants of Levi became temple workers or priest helpers. They tended to all the duties in the temple that the priest did not do, including some of what we might consider the menial tasks necessary for that. The priest helper did exactly what the priest did, nothing. He too failed the "do this and you will live" test because he didn't want to get involved. Jesus doesn't give us reasons, and the reason he doesn't give us reasons is because they're not acceptable. They're just not acceptable to God. Now, here's the point I want to make. Why did Jesus use a priest and a Levite instead of any other two people? He did it to rebuke a heartless, loveless, rigid, organized religion where there is no heart, there is no love, there is no care. That's why he used the priest and the Levite. I could just picture the scene, the setting. Everybody is listening intently. You see, that's what happened when Jesus spoke. Everyone listened intently. He had their attention. And I could just imagine what was going on in this lawyer's mind when he was saying, he's talking about me here. Because they were really snobs, if you will. They thought they were above the crowd. Everybody else was sinners. As a matter of fact, based on exterior things, they elevated themselves into a class of people that no one could approach. And Jesus was breaking through this one layer at a time. That's why they hated him. That's why they plotted to kill him, because they knew he had their number. That's why he used a priest and a Levite. Now, this applies to the church. What good is having the biggest church, the best programs, the nicest buildings, all the ceremonies, and there's no love? There's no heart. There's no care. Listen, I know people that go to other churches that are involved in serious issues, serious illnesses, and there's absolutely no outreach from their church. Nothing, nada, nothing. And it makes you wonder, because I know of some of these churches, I'm thinking of two or three in particular, where the only thing is, come and give your money so we could keep the programs going. We need another building. The very thing that Christ here is fighting against and saying, it makes me sick. That's what I read out of this. It makes me sick. You're going through the motions. And what did he say later? They have nice words, but their heart is far from me. You see? So now we have to make sure, folks. I mean, we're not absolved from anything here. We have to make sure this is never us. I'm going to ask you a question when we conclude that I want you to think very seriously about. What good is the ceremony and the pomp of church? What good are the best messages, the best worship team, all of this, when we fail in the very essence of God's holy law, which is to love Him and love others? What good is that? This brings us to the Samaritan. The Samaritan. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verses 33 through 35. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. Verse 35, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' pay, 2 days' pay, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, Samaritans were a mixed group of people, going back as far as the invasion of Judah in the late 600s, when the Assyrian king started planting other pagans from Babylon and other areas into the land of Samaria. And these strangers intermingled with the Jews who were still living there, and they slowly but surely began to get married, and they became, in the Jews' eyes, a mixed breed who partly adopted the Jewish religion. After the return from captivity, the Jews in Jerusalem refused to allow anyone living in Samaria to help them take part in rebuilding the temple, which caused hostility between them. So they erected their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which was destroyed by a Jewish king in 130 BC. Then they built another at Shechem. But the bitter enmity between the Jews and Samaritans continued in the time of our Lord, which led to the saying, Jews will have nothing to do with the Samaritans. But in spite of this, who was the only one who would help the wounded Jew was what? The despised one, the Samaritan. He placed compassion before prejudice. He placed compassion before his own agenda, his time, his work, his money. When he saw that poor soul laying there who needed help, he became the priority. He became the priority. And whatever it took is what he did to help that person. He put the man on his animal. He bandaged him. We don't know where he got bandages from. Maybe he tore pieces of his own clothing of one of his robes. He used his oil. He used his lotion. He takes him to the innkeeper. He pays him with his money, but his compassion didn't end there. He didn't walk away. You see, he took the responsibility of arranging for the proper care until the man was well. And said to the innkeeper, whatever it costs you, I will repay you when I return. This led to Jesus' final question. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He brilliantly got to the heart of the matter and turned the question from who should I love as my neighbor to who is the man that shows that love? He forced the lawyer to give a reply he didn't like, a reply that actually condemned him and others like him. And Jesus made him what? He made him commend a person that they actually hated. What a Jesus. That's why he's our model, right? You want to look at someone to follow. Don't look at anybody else on this earth. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. We're to conform to his image. You're not to conform to John MacArthur's image. You're not to conform to Warren Wiersbe's image. You're not to conform to John Walvoord's image. You're to conform to Jesus Christ's image. You want to be excited about somebody, read the Bible and what it says about Jesus Christ and follow him. Don't fill your head with words from other people. Fill your head with words from the Bible, because this here, the word of God, shall last forever. This brings us to the commission, verse 37. The lawyer answered, the one who showed mercy to him, then Jesus said to him, well, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Now, I thought it was interesting here. The lawyer didn't say the Samaritan who showed mercy. Maybe that was just a little too much to get out of the gut. You know, I hate this guy. So he says what? The one who showed mercy to him. Jesus said, well, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Now, we could read this passage, and I hope you don't see it this way, but maybe some folks might think only of the high cost of caring. But isn't it far more costly not to care? The priest and the Levite lost far more by their neglect to the Samaritan than the Samaritan lost for caring. They lost the opportunity to become better men. They lost the opportunity to be better stewards of God's law, the very job they were commissioned to. They lost the opportunity to be a good influence and chose instead to be a bad influence. To the thieves, this traveling Jew was a victim to exploit, so they attacked him. To the priest and Levite, he was a nuisance to avoid, so they ignored him. But the Samaritan, he was a neighbor to love. And so he loved him. He took care of him. When Jesus said to the lawyer, he says to us, go and do the same. Now here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Here's the church service. This is the formality. Right? When you leave this place, who are you going to be like? Are you going to be like the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? Now you might say, Pastor, look, if I was to see a person laying on the floor bleeding, I'm not going to walk away from them. And I hope you wouldn't do that. But that's not the point. The point was a person in need. You leave the church ceremony and everybody's at their best here, right? We're all good Christians here. But when we leave here, what we do when no one's looking, that tells what we're made of. Who are you going to be? Are you going to help the person that the Holy Spirit is prompting you to talk to? Because maybe they need to hear the gospel. You're going to pass on the other side. Are you going to help someone who looks distraught and may need a word of encouragement? It could even be somebody from your own church. Or are you going to pass on the other side? You know, I remember an incident a few years ago when somebody called me and asked me to visit somebody in a hospital and give them the gospel. And they didn't go to our church. And I said, you know, I'm just too busy. Ask someone else. And I even told them who they could ask. Because I was just too busy. I mean, after all, I could justify myself. Hey, look, I've got enough to do to handle the folks who are coming here. I justified it in my mind. And what did I do? I passed on the other side. And God has never let me forget that. Never let me forget that. And don't tell me you don't pass on the other side from time to time. And if you're going to do that, we need to know full well how God views that. He doesn't like it. As a matter of fact, I think it's an insult to him. So the choice is yours. Who are you going to be? The Levite and the priest representing the wonderful, beautiful ceremony on a Sunday. That day it was a Saturday. But then Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Who are you? When you go to school, MSOE. Okay, does anybody there have a need? Do you sense it in your heart? That someone needs help with something, even though they haven't asked you, and you do what? You avoid them because you don't want to get involved. How about the workplace? Is there a brother or a sister struggling, or just somebody struggling? They don't even have to be a believer, but you know in your heart you could be a help. But you're too busy. Got to get home. It might cost me money. So we pass on the other side. Just think about it and pray about it. This Samaritan here gained far more by his help in God's eyes than the priest and the Levite, because they will have to give an account when they stand before the Lord. The Sunday after Christmas, I spoke to you about making wise choices. You remember that? What choices will you make when it comes to who are you going to be like? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for the tremendous principles you lay down in your word. And I pray, Lord God, that we would choose wisely to be like the Samaritan. That we would understand that we could never, never work our way into your presence. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who is struggling with how do I get to heaven, they would realize it's only through Jesus Christ, through his finished work on the cross, and that they would believe that and turn to him and ask for forgiveness and repent of their sins. Father, help us not only to love you, but to love those around us as well. Lord, as I understand what John wrote in his first epistle, if we can't love with this love of God, then we cannot be a believer. And so help us to put other things behind this priority of putting you first and loving others as ourselves. Because in this way, we will bring you honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.